have been all gussied up today. Many of you have, I see you other times, but today you look especially ready for the day. And while many people believe in the resurrection, there's still a lot of focus of confusion. So we want to look at some of the forensic facts. That, by the way, causes me to remember a story. Let me see if we're getting this ready here. There we go. I'm reminded of a grandfather who was able to spend time. Are you working that back there, Tim? Okay, so when I wave or something, you change the slide. I remember a story of a grandfather who wanted to see how much his 4-year-old granddaughter knew about the Easter story. He put her on his lap and he asked, "Julie, why do we celebrate Easter?" She said without hesitating, "Jesus was crucified, and after he died, his body was put into a grave. And then they rolled a big stone in the front of the opening, and a bunch of soldiers guarded the tomb. On the third day, there was a big earthquake, and the stone was rolled away." Grandpa was pretty impressed. She knew all about the Easter story. Then she finished. "When the earthquake happened, the entire town came out by the grave. And if Jesus came out and saw his shadow, there would be 6 more weeks of winter." Well, you know, Christianity crumbles if there is no resurrection. And so if we can have the very next slide up there. Ooh, there, maybe we're working now. Without the resurrection, everything that we believe as Christians, it falls apart. There's nothing left. And even the good time we have in worship is worthless. It is in vain if Jesus Christ is not alive today. So the question I want to ask all of you today, no matter what your background is, no matter what your philosophy of religion is like, is the Christian faith rooted in facts? Or is it a hopeless hoax? Is it historical fact? Or is it for those who are hysterical fanatics? Is it a fable like the groundhog, or is it grounded in fact and therefore has earth-shaking consequences for us in 2023? So let's find out. Let's examine the various strains of evidence that will show or not show the validity of the resurrection. So our first evidence is going to be the textual information, the scriptures. There are portions of the scriptures in various languages all around the world. And in the text, Jesus made some predictions, not just predictions about his death, but also predictions about his resurrection. Listen to John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus was very specific. He told his disciples, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised the third day." Now, did you catch all the detail that's there? 3 things he said. He promised that he would be condemned to death, and that he would, secondly, be crucified by Gentiles. And third, he would be raised on the third day. And there are 4 books in the scriptures that all tell us exactly what happened on that Easter Sunday. And so we're going to focus for just a moment on the account given to us by Luke. Of all of the gospel writers, Luke is seen to be the most interested in detail, an impeccable historian. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. The gospel records tell us that after Jesus died, one of his associates, one of his friends, Joseph of Arimathea, asked for the body of Jesus and buried him in a nearby tomb. And this is spelled out in the Gospel of Matthew. You read this: "And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." As I examine the evidence that's here, I've come to the conclusion that the Gospels don't explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. And Luke, who wrote another book, began Acts chapter 1, this statement. He says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs." Note that word, many proofs, not a few, but many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what I want you to do this morning is to think about these proofs. Are they really evidence of the resurrection? And this word proof means that it's a sure sign. It's clear fact. Contrary to superstition and fables, the signs that we will see are verifiable. So let's look at the Easter story and see some of those signs. First, it's the stone, a large stone. I've read several accounts, and some would estimate that this stone may have been as much as 2 tons. It was rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. And on that Sunday morning, the first thing the people noticed was that the stone was rolled away. All four of the gospel writers have evidence that the stone was no longer there. The stone was in such a position that actually gave the appearance as that it had been lifted up and carried away. By the way, our forensic team previously looked at this evidence and concluded that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so that observers could see that the tomb was empty. Some observers also point out that the custom in that day is that these stones, before they were put in place, were lower, and there was an incline down in front of the tomb so that Joseph could roll it down simply by taking out whatever was stopping it, hindering it, and it would roll in its right spot. But to roll that tomb out of the way and push it uphill would have taken as many as 15 or 20 men to remove it from the entrance. And in the book of John, we read this statement. We read that the stone was taken away from there. The word "taken away" actually literally means to be lifted up. So the idea here, in my picture in my mind, is like, remember some of those pictures that we saw recently of the hurricane down in Fort Myers, Florida, where all of a sudden there were boats, you know, there were blocks away, there were docks and things that were moved. The natural power of the water was able to pick up heavy objects and move them. So this simply appears to be an interesting, verifiable fact. Very significant that the stone was literally picked up and moved away. So one of the evidences that we need to consider is what happened. How'd that stone get moved? But right along with that is the seal. Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, tells us that the seal was a sign, that was there. Probably there was a rope of some kind that would stretch across the tomb. And at each end of this tomb, there would be a seal that was left there. Anyone who would choose to break that seal that was there by the authority of the Roman government would incur the wrath of Roman law, would face automatic execution by crucifixion upside down. So one thing you wouldn't want to do, if you were up to mischief, would be to tamper with a Roman seal. But for the tomb to be removed, for the stone to be removed from the tomb, someone had to break that seal. That leads us to another piece of evidence. How about these soldiers? When that boulder was put in place, there was a squadron, a contingent of probably about 16 Roman soldiers that were assigned to secure the tomb. And we need to understand that these soldiers were not there just to be lax. They were there, they had a responsibility. These men were trained fighting machines. They were gladiators trained to take care and protect whatever the Roman government tells them to protect. And specifically in this case, there probably would have been four that were posted in front of the tomb itself, and the remaining 12 would have been fanned out from around that tomb and pay very attention, close attention, to those who might come and disturb it. And these men had a great responsibility to make sure they were attentive to anything that was going to happen. And they were well aware that if it got a little warm at night or they got a little cozy and tired, that had they fallen asleep while on duty, the penalty would be their death. And what I read is that it was one of the practices of Rome for those soldiers who fell asleep while on duty is that they would take their uniform off and then put the soldier in the middle and light a fire and burn that soldier to death for falling asleep, for their dereliction of duty. Another piece of evidence that I want us to consider this morning, strips of cloth, linen strips, the burial garments. To be precise, the tomb was really not empty. And since we want to be forensically accurate, inside the tomb, these linen garments were there. And some of our forensic scientists previously looked and saw that one of those garments looked like an empty shell of a cocoon, as if a body had been removed like the chrysalis of a butterfly. And then there were some other linens that were folded up and neatly put alongside. John chapter 20 describes Peter and John running to the tomb. Our evidence shows that John must have been in better shape than a younger guy because he got there first. John chapter 20, verse 5 says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed." And if you are very careful forensic investigators, perhaps you remember that we read in the gospel record that when Jesus was born, he was wrapped up in linen garments of cloth. I don't know what to make of it, but it seems rather interesting that when he was born, he was wrapped up with these linen cloths, and when he was buried, he was placed in the same kind of clothing. Let's consider, as a forensic team, how likely is it to have been that this grave had been broken into and robbed? Does that make sense? Thieves couldn't have made it past the guards. They couldn't have broken the seal, pushed away a heavy stone from in front of the tomb. And if they were robbers, would they have taken the time to fold the garments and lay them aside? If they were to rob, they would have just ripped the linen apart and thrown it to the side. Now, perhaps you don't know, but I want you to know that today there are scientists that have conducted some DNA analysis, a certain shroud that has been found, and it exists today in Italy. The shroud is called the Shroud of Turin, and it's a shroud or a head covering that is purported to be possibly evidence of the shroud of Jesus. I have a good friend that I went to school with at college. His name is Dr. Gary Habermas. who's well known as one of the great apologists of the resurrection today. He has made a great study of the Shroud of Turin. For he believes that this is very possibly the true shroud of Jesus. Now, I'm not quite so sure about that, but I'm also sure enough to say, could that possibly be true? But if we're looking at forensic fact, we have to look at that as a possibility, but not necessarily the proof. What we do know is the tomb was empty, and that's publicly verifiable. And with as many enemies as Jesus had, do you know it's an interesting fact? No one ever produced a body. I mean, no one wanted him alive. And if his body had been stolen and cast aside someplace, all they would have had to do to disprove the resurrection is say, here's the corpse. Go home, be quiet, you have nothing to say. But also, if we are accurate forensic scientists, not having a body is a challenge. But maybe perhaps not having a body is a clear evidence that he perhaps has been raised from the dead. Now, we're getting to the last two, I think perhaps the most significant, convincing proofs of resurrection. And the sixth one is eyewitnesses. Those who saw the tomb and then saw Jesus were convinced that he was alive. Those men, those people who saw Jesus alive, never doubted the resurrection. And they never changed their story. No matter how much they were persecuted, even at death, they never changed their conviction in the resurrection of Christ. 1 John, the Apostle John begins this way. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. See, these early Christians, they didn't just believe that Jesus was alive because they saw an empty tomb. They believed that Jesus was alive because they saw him with their own eyes. When they talked to others about Jesus, they didn't say, oh, we found an empty tomb. Instead, they said, we saw Jesus. We saw him alive. And I believe that one of the great evidences of the resurrection is that more than 515 witnesses saw him on 12 separate occasions over a period of time that stretched 40 days. And if you look at the number of appearances and the number of witnesses and the number of eyewitness accounts and their consistency, and the fact that these were not gullible fools that saw resurrections every other day, these were people like you and me that knew that once you died, you stayed dead. Their testimony is powerful, powerful testimony. These witnesses give unquestionable proof that Jesus was alive. If you remember the evidence in the scriptures, he made an appearance to the woman on the very first Easter Sunday morning. He walked through a closed door, and he scared his frightened disciples huddled in Jerusalem. And then that Easter Sunday morning, he walked side by side with two men along a country road. He appeared to believers. He appeared to doubters. He appeared to tough-minded hearts and to tender-hearted souls. And several people saw him more than once. Some saw him alone. Some saw him in part of a group. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote a letter to a group of new Christians in the city of Corinth, he recounts these particular facts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Now, we all know that we've been able to watch on television or perhaps even participate in watching a courtroom trial where there is evidence that's presented. normally, if there are three or four consistent eyewitnesses who give testimony to the accuracy of whatever event took place, that would be considered strong, substantial evidence. It would be even stronger if you had 12 eyewitnesses who give affirmation to their story. In that case, it would be even stronger if you had 100 witnesses that convinced, they were convinced that something happened. And it would be airtight, without any question, if you had 500 witnesses to the same truth that had happened, giving that independently. Or to put that into perspective, if we were to call each of these witnesses together, 515 listed specifically, and we were to give each one of them 15 minutes to be give their testimony, to be cross-examined, 15 minutes each, 515 witnesses, and we started that testimony at noon today, and we had no breaks till they were all done, you can do the math, it'd be lunchtime Friday before they were done. That's massive amount of testimony. Who could possibly deny the resurrection of Christ when there were so many people who saw them? So friends, that's how strong the case is for the resurrection of Christ. Over 500 different individuals willing to give firsthand testimony of what they saw in her, still alive, most of them, and still could be questioned. In effect, the church could say, if you don't believe us, look at these witnesses. Talk to them. Listen to what they said. That's why we can read in book like 2 Peter verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, for we did not cleverly follow devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, notice the word, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, you know that there was at least one of Jesus' followers who didn't quickly believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He had to be given a little more evidence before he would believe. And I've been trying to get a hold of this guy so that he could give his... Oh, I'm sorry, I should have turned that off, right? Hello.
Hello, Pastor Bob.
Yeah, is this Thomas?
It's Thomas.
Is this Doubting Thomas?
Yeah, I'm calling you back.
Oh, my. Well, see, we're going to have his story right now, and we can tell whether you want to believe him or not. So Thomas, let's go through this again. I know you have been so dogmatic that the resurrection has taken place. Maybe you've changed your story. Would you like to change your story this morning?
Well, I doubt it. Look, we've been through this for 3 hours, Pastor Bob. I'm getting tired, and I want to go home.
Well, if you would just tell the truth, then you can go anywhere you want to go.
Well, I told you once, I'll tell you again. I'll tell it to everyone. I was so devastated that Jesus had died that I just needed to be alone by myself. That's when all the rumors started flying around. The women said that the body was gone and that an angel had told them that Jesus was alive. Then John and Peter went and saw the empty tomb for themselves, and they told me that Jesus appeared to them. Now, I'm a practical guy. I know that grief can do a lot of weird things to people, and I wasn't about to believe it unless I could see him with my own eyes and touch him with my hands.
Oh, whoa, so you doubted. So maybe it was a group hallucination, right?
I doubt it. Listen, as I have told you before, I was in the room and then Jesus was there. I don't know how he got in there. The doors and the windows, they were all locked. And he looked at me. He looked at me with his piercing eyes. And he offered up his wrists and his side for me to touch. And I just fell on my knees and said, my Lord and my God.
Well, it looks like that we're at the exact same place that we always are when we talk to you. You claim to have seen Jesus alive, but dead people don't come back to life. Isn't there another explanation? Do you think an alternative solution could be found?
Well, I doubt it, Pastor Bob. Why don't you just look into the evidence yourself? It's all there. I don't doubt it at all.
Hey, we've heard from perhaps the hardest witness it was to convince that Jesus was alive. But there's one more very powerful evidence that I'd like us to consider this morning. And that's the evidence of changed lives. Changed lives. May I suggest to us this morning that the only thing that could possibly have changed lives so dramatically was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, these men, if you take a look at the story, were afraid to death, shaking for their life, hiding away, and they turned into bold communicators of the resurrection of Christ. And every one of them went from doubt to determination, from confusion to conviction, from fear to faith. And I had assigned one of our CSI team to look and see how each of them lived the rest of their life. And it sounds like they were not people that doubted the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what happened to them. Matthew killed in Ethiopia. Mark dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter, Simon, Andrew, and Philip crucified. James beheaded. Bartholomew flayed alive. Thomas pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple, stoned to death. Jude shot with arrows till he was dead. And Paul beheaded. I mean, we're logical people. Would you let that happen to you because you wanted to convince somebody of a hoax? They did that because they were convinced without a doubt in the resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, the resurrection of Christ has transformed lives throughout the last 21 centuries, and he's still doing that. When people come face to face with the risen Christ, people, billions of people from every race, every tongue, every language, every nationality in the world, and despite different intellectual capacity, different social backgrounds, each are convinced that Jesus Christ is alive. And I could tell you my story. Christ changed my life. Because as I looked at the information, as I grew up, as I started thinking about the importance of finding out who Jesus was, it was life transforming for me. And from some of you, you've shared me your story and your journey, and you have come to the same conclusion. The life-changing power is just as available today as it was 20 centuries ago. Before I summarize, I have seven other things that I could mention to you, but I'm just going to do it quickly. Other evidences that we cannot have time to tackle, but the next one is the resurrection was preached immediately in Jerusalem, where critics and skeptics could easily examine the facts. And again, as we mentioned earlier, if there was a body there, they could have produced it. The resurrection was, number two, central to the message of the early church, mentioned in almost every sermon that was preached. Then the church was birthed and grew exponentially after Easter. Went from a little small group in the upper room to thousands of people within just a matter of weeks and months. Christians began to celebrate Sundays because it's the day of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And we have the testimony of angels who were the first to announce that Jesus was alive. Then we have the story in Matthew where other people actually rose from their graves when Jesus showed his power over death. And then we have Jesus making multiple appearances during those first 40 days. So let's review the forensic facts that we've seen about Christ. We've seen the evidence of the scriptures, the stone, the seal, the soldiers, the strips of cloth, the eyewitnesses, and changed lives. So if you're here and you're thinking, well, why are we making such a big deal about Easter? From what I've been able to understand when I put all this information together, there are at least five implications that come because of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, is it deals with doubt. Like Thomas, many people won't believe until they actually see the evidence for Christ. I think the evidence for Christ will dispel that doubt. Number two, we see that loneliness is lifted. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead shows that Jesus Christ cares about you. And he had died for your sin. He paid the price for your guilt. And he rose again to demonstrate how important you are to him. Knowing Christ can solve the deepest need of your heart and give a relationship with the very God of the universe because he's alive. Weakness is wiped out. Some of us have a hard time dealing with some of those habits that we have in life. We just can't seem to get over them. I'll tell you this. The Bible tells me that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is power that's available to you and to me. And he can transform you and me just as radically as he transformed those disciples. Christ can give us strength and confidence like we've never had before. Weakness is wiped out. This may be the best one. Guilt is gone. How can we get rid of the guilt for all of those things that we've done in our life? The resurrection is the ultimate proof that God is a forgiving God, and he can take away the penalty of your sin. Jesus is the sin-bearing Savior of the world, and the resurrection validates that transaction. Grief, guilt is gone. Death is destroyed. Because of what Jesus did, you can now know there's life beyond the grave. It's not a theory, it's a proven reality. Because Jesus is alive, death does not have the last word. There's a promise for eternal life for those of us who trust in Christ. And I would suggest this morning, however you're thinking, that believing in the resurrection of Christ is no leap off the dock into the water. It's very clear in the evidence that has been preserved for us that Jesus is alive. And death will never have the last word because of the resurrection of Christ. I also want to suggest to you, and here's one of my big ideas for us this morning. It's always been God's practice to give evidence to those who are willing to respond. If you have a heart this morning that really wants to know the truth, maybe you're still not really convinced that this is sufficient enough. If you are open to say, God, really reveal to me whether your son is alive or not alive. God is committed to that sincere seeking heart that you will have the kind of evidence you need to realize that Christ is the living Son of God. Just like Thomas. Jesus said to Thomas, he said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Many of us, we have not seen him, but we've trusted in the evidence of the resurrection. I believe that the evidence of the resurrection is incontrovertible, and therefore, if Jesus is alive, I need to make a choice. I need to make a decision about who he is. Now, some people don't want to make a decision, and they say it's because they're still not sure. I'm going to suggest that the ultimate problem is not a lack of evidence. It's because we just don't want to believe. We've got that rebel, prideful heart that says, I don't really need to account for my life to the Lord. It's not that people cannot believe. It's that many people choose not to believe. Jesus made that abundantly clear over and over again when he talked to his enemies. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, he said, yet you refuse to come to me. It's a choice of the will. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Or in John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. That's why some people are convinced, they understand the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ, but they don't want to make a decision to come to submit their life to him as their Lord and Savior. Author Josh McDowell wrote a story about a skeptical student he had dealt with. He dealt with the resurrection of Christ for a long period of time. And finally, that student came back to him and said, you know, all of my questions about the resurrection have been answered. McDowell said, then, are you going to trust Christ and become a child of God? The student said, no, I don't want to do that. When McDowell asked why, he simply said, frankly, because it would mess up the way that I like to live. Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was a law professor at Harvard in the last century. He was considered one of the great legal minds ever. He concluded that after examining the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, he decided that the resurrection of Christ was the best supported event in all of history. He was so convinced of its accuracy, he came to trust Christ. And one more quotation. Philip Yancey, a very popular Christian writer, made this comment. He said, "In many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easier, Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I've got to listen to his extravagant claims." What were his claims? "I'm God. I'm the way." Because he rose from the dead, that makes those claims something you've got to pay attention to. I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. You can't say, "Well, I like the Beatitudes. I like those blessed verses, but I don't like..." No, if Christ is raised from the dead, you've got to deal with everything that he teaches. So I'm going to wrap this up quickly by giving you a couple of principles, challenges, using that CSI word, C. I want to encourage you, consider the evidence. You're here, you're listening, you're going to go out those doors. I hope you have a great time this afternoon with your family, your friends, but you can't play dumb. There's evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ is not dead, he is alive. And because he's alive, because he's the creator of the universe, you need to deal with him. If Jesus rose from the dead, it matters to you. You need to do something. And if your answer is no answer, you have done something. You have chosen not to trust him. And if you're an honest, truth-seeking individual, then start searching for the truth. Seek the truth honestly. Search for it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "You will seek me and you will," what? "Find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Search for the truth. Then finally, invite Jesus into your life. Trust in Christ. Recognize the sinful condition that we all live in, that pride, that rebellion, and trust Christ. And God says, when you do that, there's a promise. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life." Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I am the living one. I have died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I am the one that has the keys of death and Hades." My last word, it's time to believe. It's time to make a decision. I'd encourage you not even to go out the doors before you make a decision to say, "I need my guilt gone. I need a purpose in my life. I need forgiveness." You need Jesus Christ. Just as Luke said, that you may have certainty. There have been proofs, certainty concerning the things that we have been taught this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Just before I pray, while your heads are bowed, and your eyes are closed, and your minds are engaged, I just want to ask you one time, what are you going to do with Jesus? If Jesus is truly alive, will you decide to acknowledge him as your Lord and your Savior? Will you acknowledge the need you have to receive forgiveness, to have your guilt removed? And the great thing is, it's very simple for you to do. Acknowledge your need, acknowledge your sinfulness, and trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. If that's a decision that some of you need to make, feel free to talk to me, Pastor Larry, talk to the person that you came with, but settle that. Settle that today. We're never sure that we're promised the next day. So if God is speaking to your heart, and how you know God is speaking to your heart is that the things that we've been saying this morning are ringing true. If they're ringing true in your heart, God is speaking to you. And it's time for you to make a decision. on April the 9th, 2023, that will change the rest of your life, that will give you the assurance of eternal life. Father in heaven, we now commit the time we've spent together in your word to your Spirit, whose responsibility is to bring the truth of the gospel message to the hearts of those who are listening. And Lord, I pray that that would take place. I pray that your Spirit would not let that man, that woman, that young person, that older person, don't let them alone until they finally decide that the answer that they need in their life is to trust Jesus Christ, to trust in him as their Lord and their Savior. Father, that's the gospel message. That's the truth that we're here to celebrate this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.